We are called upon to, each of us, go places we might not think of going, doing things we might have not thought of doing, maybe things that aren't our preference. For each of us becomes a part of our consecration vows. One of my favorite consecration hymns, it's not in our hymn book, but I think you will recognize the words when I quote them to you, has a chorus that says, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be." That is a beautiful description of consecration. It's a description that says, my goal is not my goal, but it's whatever goal you show me, that I would try to become in my Christian life. Probably most, if not all of us, have made such a commitment. We've probably been baptized in water to illustrate that commitment. But it's not a one-way commitment. We commit ourselves to the Lord to be what He wants us to be. And the Lord commits Himself to us. Among other things, we have that scripture in Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the Greek language, which is structured somewhat differently than the English language, in which you put two negatives together, you get a positive. In the Greek, you put two negatives together, you emphasize the negative. The Greek says, to use one translation, I will never, never leave you. I will not let you down. Five negatives. He emphasizes so much this commitment on God's part. One of the places where this commitment came most into evidence was back in the days of Moses. Moses, you recall, at age 40, strong, schooled, highly educated, was motivated to deliver his people. He killed an Egyptian. Secretly buried it, he thought secretly. On the next day, when he intervened in a quarrel between two of his own people, two of the Hebrews, remember they called to our attention, you killed the Egyptians. And he didn't realize it was so secret. We would say, and the Old Testament seems to say, that then by fear he fled. Paul sees it differently. Paul in Hebrews 11 says, by faith, not fearing the wrath of the king, he left. He saw something in that event that isn't apparent to our eyes in the Old Testament. It was apparent to Paul's eyes. Obviously, he fled because he had been discovered. Can't get around that. But he says, it was not out of fear of Pharaoh. It was out of respect for seeing God's providences. That God had shown him, this is not the time. And so in respect to God's providences, he had left. And that's what Paul catches. By faith, not fearing the wrath of the king, he leaves and he goes to Midian. After 40 years, he has an unusual experience. He sees a burning bush. He goes to the burning bush and he's given a commission. Remember, Moses, what you wanted to do 40 years ago? Go and do it. And you remember his reaction. Very different than it was 40 years earlier. But I can't. I can't even speak well. I'm a man of a stuttering tongue. That's hardly to be taken at face value. Moses had been fully trained in all the learning of the Egyptians. Moses speaks in the 120th year of his life to a crowd there in front of the river going into the promised land before he goes in, giving the sermons of Deuteronomy with eloquence. He's an eloquent leader. He's an eloquent speaker. But what had happened, after 40 years away from the real Egyptian language, he couldn't speak Egyptian very well anymore. He was a man of stuttering tongue to appear before Pharaoh. And so the Lord said, I've got a spokesman for you, a prophet for you. Aaron, your brother, he still speaks good Egyptian. And he'll go in. So I think we need to look at the matter in context. Well, that was only one of Moses' fears. He also remembers the circumstances under which he led. So when I go back, they're not going to say, oh, yes, Moses, be our leader. After all, you fled before. Well, I'll say, God sent me. They're going to say, yeah, who? What God? And he recognized that, and he tells this to God. It's recorded in the third chapter of Exodus. And that's where we want to begin our study, is on Exodus 3, verse 14. Verse 13 and 14. Moses said, God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and to say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me, they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to you? And he doesn't go back and say Jehovah, or El Shaddai, or any of the common Hebrew names that they were used to. He gives them a name that those back there in Egypt didn't know. They had never heard this name before. He gives them a new name. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me. For those with any knowledge of the Hebrew, they would recognize that this is a mistranslation. That statement is an impossible statement in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language has a past tense and a future tense, but no present tense. And so many of the better translations more correctly say, I will be what I will be. He's talking in the future tense. Probably an even better, more accurate translation, and one we're going to dwell on in our theme today, is I will become whatever you need me to become. He's going back to do an impossible job. If people have been in slavery, some say 215 years, I among them, others say up to 400 years. Time is immaterial in this question. They've been in slavery long enough to have their spirit beaten down. They were not a people that were totally cohesive, as was shown by the experience in the wilderness. They were a people who did not have natural leadership in their ranks. They were a people who had no one to give them the impetus. And that's what Moses is recognizing. And God is saying, you tell them that the one who sent you said, I will become whatever you need me to become. And he did. He became the persuader of Pharaoh to change his mind. He had an armament of plagues that changed Pharaoh's mind. He became a divider of waters when they faced the Red Sea. He became a provider of water in the wilderness. He became a general to lead them to victory over the Amalekites and over the conquering nations ahead of them. He became a sustainer. He became whatever they needed him to become. All Moses was an intermediary, a mediator, one who stood between, and God became whatever they needed him to be. That's not new. God's always been that. Do you remember the scene before this when two men, an older and a younger, a father and a son, were trudging up a mountainside that is what is today Jerusalem because of the conviction the older man had that he had to kill his son, Abraham and Isaac? And do you remember as they walked up that mountain with all the supplies for sacrifice, the words of Isaac? They're found in Genesis 22, verse 8. Verse 7. My father, here am I. Father Abraham said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for burnt offering? And God said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the offering. So they went both of them together. Did Abraham really believe that? According to Paul, again, he didn't. Paul said he went up there expecting his son to be raised from the dead. He expected Dip to go through the sacrifice. He was not really anticipating that God would, shouldn't use the word relent, but change the plan at the last minute. And Isaac was obedient enough to go along with it and to lay on the altar while the father raised the knife. And then God heard Moses, God caused Moses, Abraham, to hear a sound. He looked up. Just as Abraham had said, God provided the lamb. The word provide in the question that And the answer that Abraham gives earlier is the word Jireh in the Hebrew language, or Jireh. And after the sacrifice of the ram is over, we read in verse 14, "And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." This word Jireh has two meanings to it. To see, therefore Jehovah the seen one, or more often to provide, as in the statement he had made before, God will provide. God will be the provider. When Abraham needed something provided to save the life of his son, God provided. Aren't there times that you have found in your life, I know I have in mine, when you thought your back was on the wall and there was no way out, and you just thought, I don't know what's going to come tomorrow. I just know I have to go through. Now, Israel found this when they got to the Red Sea. Mountains on both sides, solid water ahead, and a fast approaching army in the rear. What should we do? And Moses says the obvious, takes his rod, holds it over the sea, and says, go forward. But it's wet. And when they touch the sea, God provided. In our lives, God provides. He will become what we need him to become. He will become the provider of the strength, of the energy. He will do miracles if he needs to do a miracle, to give us just those things that we need to have. But let's go back to Israel and their wilderness walk. After they crossed the Red Sea, they, in the hot desert of Sinai, become extremely thirsty. And they find at Marah a pool of water. And so they're glad that there's water there. God has provided. And they go to drink eagerly, and it is so bitter they can't even consume it. And they complain to Moses. They were very good at complaining. They had a lot of practice in it. They complain to Moses, and they say, Moses, did you bring us out of Egypt to die here of thirst? And God directed Moses and said, there's a tree. Take that tree and throw it into the water. And he threw that tree into the water, and the water became potable. He said, now drink. And that tree cured the water, just like the one who died in the tree cures the waters, the poisonous waters that come out of the serpent's mouth for us. They're there to drink. And he says, I, the Lord God, am the God that will heal thee. Jehovah Rapha. He will be the healer when we need him to be the healer. He will be the cleanser of the waters when we need him to be the cleanser of the waters. Jehovah becomes, at any given hour, what his people need him to become. He is the ever-becoming one. They hadn't gone too much further, and they came across a wilder tribe in the wilderness who were claiming territorial rights. They said, you can't come through this area. This is our land. These are the Amalekites. And they set out to do battle. And Moses went into a hill. It doesn't say where the hill was, but I'll give you my best guess. I'm going to say the hill was over on the west side of the battlefield. He went on top of this hill, he took his rod at God's instruction, and he said, hold forth that rod. And as long as the rod was held forth, the battle went well. But try holding a rod for a long period of time. It droops. It won't stay. So God gave him helpers, Aaron and Hur, and they each held up his arms. Now the question I want you to imagine in your mind is, how did Moses hold the rod? He certainly did not hold it like I'm holding it, because that's with one arm, and he needed two people, one to hold each arm. He didn't hold it this way, because there's one on each side of him. It says one on one side, one on the other. He held it like this, high, above his head. And along that was there, they won. Moses was tired. They only had two men there, so his head was drooped. Naturally, but his arm was high. Now, put yourself on the other end of the picture. Put yourselves down there and you see why I said the western edge of the city. The sun is starting to go down. You're demoralized, the troop comes against you. You look for courage as Moses' rod high. You see that rod high, the head drooping. All you can see really is a silhouette. The sun is behind him. You're seeing a man hanging on a cross. That's the image you're getting in silhouette form. That is the image that under which the conquest came. Way back then, the cross image was already in use. That became the banner of the victory. And we read in Exodus 17:15 that when the battle was over, Moses built an altar and called it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord has become our banner. We need banners. We have battles to fight. We have victories to win. And when we go into them, we often are energy flags in front of the enemy. And we feel like the words of that hymn, "When I think of self, I tremble. But when I look to thee on that cross, I'm strong." That becomes our banner. That was the banner that was etched in Israel from the very beginning of their days. You notice the similarity between this, get picture me standing, which I could do it myself, picture me doing it, standing upright holding this. If you don't see a man hanging across, you see something else. You see a letter of our alphabet, don't you? The letter T. And that was where the T is a very similarity to it. Only our crossbar is lower. So there's a bit above it, just as there was there. Our small T is, at least. The T comes from the Hebrew alphabet, from a letter that doesn't look at all like a T. It comes from the letter Tau. That's how they pronounce their T. It's the last letter of the alphabet, and it's an upward stroke, a side stroke, and a downward stroke. Later, in the evolution of language, the two strokes merge into the middle, and the upward stroke remained. But originally, it was a stroke across, two strokes down. There was one day in history, one night, in which thousands of those T's appeared. All over the land. They appeared in bright red. I think you remember the day. On the Passover. When they sprinkled the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. And in every house you saw the Tau. The letter T. The sign of what was to become later the sign of the cross. Is on every house. Later in prophecy. In Ezekiel the 9th chapter. We see a prophecy that the Bible says often like to quote about the man of the writer's inkhorn. And he puts a mark in the forehead of all those who sigh and cry for the abomination done in Babylon. Take your concordance sometime and look up the word for that word mark. It's Tau. He put a T in their foreheads. The word mark is the same sign that was used. You have a mark in your forehead. And I have one in mine. Revelation 14 tells us about that mark. It tells us about the 144,000 at Mount Zion. And we have a Tau. The Father's name and the Son's name. The Father, the giver. The Son, the producer of the ransom. That name is to become the character under which developed. As long as we see that, what did Paul say to the churches of his day? I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him hanging on the tree, crucified. Jehovah becomes our banner. Only by looking to that banner do we get our victories. And thus Jehovah becomes our victorious general and leader. At Mount Sinai, Moses delivered God's gift of 10 commandments and sundry other laws. I understand that there were a lot of I do's and I do nots, or don't do's. And that the total was 600 and something. And the don'ts outnumber the do's. And the don'ts are 365, one for every day of the year. So that's an easy one to remember. I don't remember the complementary number is. Of these, most of them were logical laws. Most of them were laws that were not unique to Israel. Hammurabi, in his famous code, has many of these. These are laws that men, the civilization, used. Thou shalt not kill. That's not a Jewish law per se. That's a law for all people. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. These laws are laws that aren't common to many people. But there was one law. One law so important that God put it into the law, the Ten Commandments, that was strictly Jewish. It was a law that has been picked up by some other cultures since, but it originated there. And the sole purpose of that appears to have been to set Israel apart, to give them something that was uniquely Israelitish, to give them something that made them uniquely God's people. That was the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath law to keep it holy. In Leviticus 20, he says, when he gives them that Sabbath, "For I am the Lord God that sanctifies you." Jehovah Makadosh. I am Jehovah the Sanctifier. Sanctify yourselves and I will sanctify you. The He, in the final analysis, becomes what we most need. Someone to cleanse our lives. Someone to purify us. Someone to make us holy. Someone to cut us apart from the world in general. To separate us for a peculiar work of the future. Jehovah will become whatever we need him to become in the way of being our sanctifier. After 40 years of punishment for being disobedient to the entering of the land, under a new leader, under Joshua, they enter the land, they conquer a lot of the cities, enough to call it their land. They leave a lot unconquered to the great distress later. And they enter a period of history that we know as the period of the judges. It is not, by and large, the rosiest picture of Israel's history. In fact, it's summarized in one verse, which is the last verse of the book of Judges. "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right." If he could have stopped there, that would have been so beautiful. Unfortunately, a few more words. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They had not reckoned Jehovah Makadosh. He had not sanctified them. They had not obeyed those laws. And so as a result of that disobedience, they would go from one captivity to another captivity. And in these captivities, and even in between, as they intermingled with the people around that they had not driven out, they became constantly exposed to other gods. And many of them started worshiping the other gods, particularly Dagon, Baal, Rizpah. There were several of them that the Rimmon. There were several of these. God Tammuz. They would worship these. And God would raise up a judge who would have such strong faith to reform and purify, that to be with that judge. It was one of those judges, when God first finds him, he found him in a house of Baal worship. His parents were Baal worshippers, and it's very possible he was leaning in that direction. We don't know. It isn't given completely, but there's some indication in his later life that indicate that he may have been leaning that way one time. But even before he had been totally isolated and prepared, the Lord sent an angel to him. And the Lord said, "I'm going to use you to deliver Israel." And this young man said, "Why me? My father's house is not prominent. I'm not among the leaders of our people. I'm just a young man." And the Lord said, "You can prove it to me that you want to do it. Your father's worshiping Baal. He's got a grove built up there. I want you to tear it down. Tear down the family grove. That'll be your sign of proof." And the young man makes a commitment to do it, and he brings food out to the angel. And the angel also has a rod. And the angel reaches down, he touches the food, and fire comes and devours the food. And so surprised, I guess that would be two if that happened. So surprised to see that he builds an altar. And he calls that altar by a certain name. It's given in Judges, the 6th chapter, the 24th verse. It's a rather unusual name for the particular story. The man's name was Gideon. And after the food is consumed, starting in verse 22, then Gideon perceived that he was an angel. He hadn't seen it before. Alas, O Lord God, for I've seen an angel face to face. He was afraid. He knew inside that he was far from perfect. He knew he was the son of a Baal worshiper. And the Lord said, peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah became Gideon's peace. I would imagine there were a lot of young men like Gideon at that time whose hearts were torn two ways. They were torn by the popular appeal of the world around them, the festivities at the high places, and they were torn by that innate loyalty to the God of Israel. They were troubled minds. They were not at peace. And Jehovah gave peace by settling the question in his mind. Jehovah's done this several times. There was a king of Israel who saw a young girl, and I didn't realize how much younger, just recently, but she had to be at least 20, if not 30 years younger than he. And he desires her so much that he takes her. You know the story, David and Bathsheba. And commits a horrible sin, a horrible series of sins, breaks almost all 10 commandments in one episode of his life. Thou shalt not kill, we kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery, commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal, we stole another man's wife. Thou shalt not bear false witness. He did it all. He did it all wrong. And she was pregnant. It was embarrassing. His cover-up didn't work. He had to admit the truth of the matter. But still, like so many today who've got the same problems, they still love the child. And they look forward to the birth of their child. And they did get married. When the child was born sickly. And David wept many nights of tears over that. But the Lord would heal him. But he didn't. The child died. And David immediately stopped crying. Just put on fresh clothes. And they said, why don't you mourn? Because the Lord has taken the punishment. The Lord needs. He was man enough to stand up to the punishment when he realized it was true. Sometime later, a second son was born. Before that, you remember when the prophet Nathan came to him with the story of the little ewe lamb, and David accused himself, thou art the man who deserves death. You remember the repentance in his heart, the repentance that's shown in the 51st Psalm, that beautiful Psalm of repentance. And now another son is born to the same couple. Do you recall the name God gave that child? No, Absalom was another mother. Solomon. That's exactly the right wrong answer. That's what we know him by. But that is not the name God gave. God said, called his name Jedediah. We've lost that name. And Nathan said, call his name Solomon. And there's a dialogue there. There's a little dialogue between God and Bathsheba. The name Jedediah, the name God gave, was Jehovah has pardoned. And the name she gave was I have peace. When we realize God's pardon, Jehovah becomes our peace. That's where peace comes from. Have any one of you ever done something you've known is wrong? I'd be surprised if I saw anybody's head who didn't agree with me on that. But we all have. Have you ever had the emotion of guilt? I think probably there again, every one of us at times has had that emotion. How does guilt feel? Miserable, rotten. I know you can use a lot of bad adjectives. It feels sort of like somebody just put a 100-pound bag of potatoes on your shoulder. All your strength goes out and your knees buckle. And once you buckle and you're down to the ground, you try to get up and you still can't get up because that potatoes are so heavy. Guilt is both a positive and a negative emotion. Guilt is like that big sack of potatoes. God gives us guilt, good guilt, to bring us to our knees in prayer. But if we don't accept His forgiveness, that's when He takes the bag off. We can't get up again. A just man will not rise seven times again after he falls if he keeps the guilt on his shoulder. Once guilt is confessed, then the guilt is removed. Then we can get up and try again until we need our next 100-pound bag, until the next time we err. And he said, you may go through this seven times. You may go through more than that. Almost implies 70 times seven in some cases. But each time, rise. Then Jehovah becomes our peace once we do our part in it. There was a king one night. He couldn't sleep. He had had a rough day. His wife had invited him to dinner. And they hadn't been really in communication much for over a month. So he was anxious why she had the special dinner. And so he asked her, why the special meal? His chief advisor was there too. He said, come tomorrow, I'll tell you. And she wouldn't let out a point to him. I guess I wouldn't have slept that night either. I think you know who he is, King Ahasuerus. Queen Esther prepared the meal. And he tossed and he turned, and he tossed and he turned. He had no peace that night. And he did the same thing I do when I can't sleep. He started reading. When he was a king, he had others read to him. And he read what most of us read when you're really tired, something boring. Get a history book. Read me the history. Recent history. And as they're reading that history, they found there was a time when a man named Mordecai saved his life. He said, by the way, what do we ever do for Mordecai? Nothing. We'll solve that in the morning. And he went to sleep. He had peace. We need to go and resolve the issues in our life, the dead ends. And then Jehovah becomes Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah our peace. Finally, God fought the battles, rejects Israel for a double, returns to the second presence. Already he's regathering the people, bringing them back to that land for still a little more conflict, the final victory. A victory that is assured, and a victory that's going to be very productive, not just of conquest over their enemies. I'm going to rephrase that. A victory that is going to be productive of a conquest over all their enemies. Their enemies without, of the armies from the north, the Arab coalitions, and the enemies within, their own stubbornness, pride, rejection of Messiah. There'll be a time when they've come through all of that, and God has been victorious. There'll come a time when God will produce in them a fruit of righteousness. When he will become that which they'd always wanted him to become, but never knew how. Remember once back in an early reform, the reform of the Maccabees, a special sect came up in Israel for this very purpose of purifying them. They were called the Pharisees. And they were so self-righteous. They were fair, I see. These were the group that was there to hold them separate, but they fell short. It did not purify them because they weren't the righteousness. The righteousness was Jehovah. But at this time, when God finally comes and brings together the house of Israel and establishes them with them, the new covenant, we read in Jeremiah 30. We come to Jeremiah 33, and we find what Jehovah finally becomes, not just to his people Israel, but this is a larger picture of the church as well. It's a larger picture where the church is included in the title. Jeremiah 33, and we're going to read verse 12. Well, that's not the verse. 16, okay. Starting at 15. In those days and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in those lands. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He will become their righteousness. For you and I, there are two ways in which the Lord becomes their righteousness. There is one way that he becomes their righteousness now. And there's another way in which he will become a righteous future. Now, if each of us has properly got on the right glasses, we're looking around and we're seeing 31 people in this room, each one dressed alike with a white robe over them, the robe of Christ's righteousness. As we look at that robe, we marvel at the spotlessness of each individual. No wrinkle, no any such thing is found in them. And that's marvelous. What we don't see is their hands. Because their hands are busy hands, and they're underneath that robe working at something else. They're working at another robe. And so that when they're raised, they take off this robe. And we see the saints' clothes in white linen. And as John said to the Revelator, that linen is the righteousness of the saints. They will have, by copying Christ's robe, developed a robe. And that's what Israel and all mankind will eventually do too. Jehovah becomes what Jehovah needs to become. We need him to become a righteousness. We need him to provide righteousness now and justification. We need him to provide the rules and the laws that can become part of our life so that absorbing them, he will be our righteousness in the future. You cannot have heard many of my talks without hearing a quotation from Brother Russell that I like so well. I use repetitively, and I'll use it once again. Of the distinction between between the Lord's work with the nation of Israel or the church. The quotation reads this way: the Lord does not want us to learn as children certain rules to be memorized, but as philosophers, the fixed principles which can be reasoned upon and applied. That's how he becomes our righteousness. He became Israel's righteous by giving them fixed rules. Those rules produce rightness, or right wiseness, the original word from which we get our righteousness. But now for the church, he says, work out your own robes. Learn the principles. My dictates cover X amount of specific situations. Your principles will cover the same rules applied in any circumstance in life. Not only the situation I specify, by the 10 million others that I could never specify, we never get through reading them because they're new every day. Then he becomes Jehovah Tzidkenu. Well, finally, not only will Israel be saved, but all mankind, the Jew and the Gentile, the Christian and the atheist, the Israeli and the Muslim, have all come out of their graves. They all have been educated. They have had an experience, that great millennial experience of Christ dealing with them and teaching them each how to maintain the salvation that they obtained when they're risen from the dead. All will not maintain it. Some will lose it and go into second death. There will be a final crisis, little season, in which the final bad apples will be weeded out. But then what comes through of that? Although remaining mortal, Jehovah is so sure of that he can make the unconditional statement, there will be no more death. The certainty of that education process is that sure. There are many pictures in the Bible of this final restoration. But one of the finest and one of the longest pictures, one of the longest types, next to the tabernacle in the Bible is found in the last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. It's the picture of Ezekiel's temple and the city associated with that temple. And we're going to look only at the very last verse of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 48:35. In finally describing the city, he said it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of that city from that day, not before then, shall be Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. God has always been with his people, but not in the same sense. You probably recall the promise in Revelation 21:3, where he talks about dwelling with men and tabernacling with them. And he tabernacles with them throughout the millennium. But there's a difference between tabernacling with them and living with them. There's a difference between being in a tabernacle and being in a temple. One is a temporary dwelling place. The other is a permanent. And so he says, it shall be from that day, from the day when this whole scene is completed, that he will be Jehovah Shammah. I am there with you. In the temporary sense, that can be made permanent. We find that so true in our lives even now. In the 139th Psalm, we see how pervasive Jehovah's presence is in our life. Psalm 139, 8 to 10. Coming out here on the car, I heard a discourse by our brother Megason on these verses, and I wish I'd heard it before I last gave this talk, because it just fits so beautifully with Jehovah Shammah. If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Not only whatever you need me to become, will I become, but wherever you need me to be, I will be. We have our elations, our up days, probably the most tempting days in our lives. With days we don't need to be with you, we need him. He's there. We have our hellish days, our days that we almost were willing to use that word, this was hell today. He's there. We have our days when we're riding upon the ephemeral wings of the morning. Something very substantive, almost a false high. His hand is with her to sustain us. We won't be let down when we find we can't climb sunbeams, but his hands are there. He will be there always to be what we need him to be. There's one more Jehovah name in the Bible, and this one we want to have you turn with us, because in this title is encompassed all of the other titles. Jehovah Roi, Jehovah the Shepherd. 23rd Psalm is one of the most favorite psalms. Probably the one scripture that everybody doesn't need to open the Bibles to read. You can probably quote it by heart because we hear it so often. One of the most comforting to all who claim the name of Christ. But we want to notice this time in reading through it how Jehovah becomes everything at all times that we need him to become. The Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Roi. I shall not want. Jehovah Jireh. He is the one who provides. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Jehovah Shalom, our peace. He restores my soul. Jehovah Rapheka, Jehovah our healer. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, Jehovah Shammah. I am there. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Jehovah Nissi, our banner. Thou anointest my head with oil. Jehovah Makadish, our sanctifier. My cup, not a cup of water, a cup of wine, but a cup of oil. My cup of oil runs over as I go pour it upon the head, all the way down to the skirts under the garment. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of life, because Jehovah has been with us. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Will I become Carl Shammah? Will you become whatever your first name is, Shammah? Will we become what God needs us to become? He becomes whatever we need him to become. He asks us to become whatever he needs of us to become. He doesn't need us to become the same thing. In the temple, every stone was unique, chiseled ahead of time, fit in its place without the sound of a hammer. But every stone was different from every other stone. In the human body, every cell, every organ is different from every other organ. How well my finger can beckon you. I just can't do it with my nose. They're made differently. He makes each of us differently. We need to become whatever he needs of us to become to fulfill the particular spot that he would have us fulfill if righteous within that body. And to do that, we need to be what he is. He is ever alert. He knew when his people needed a divider of waters. He knew when they needed bread in the wilderness, with manna from heaven. He knew when they needed victory. He knew when they needed the chastening rod. So we need to know what the Lord would have us do. And the only way we're going to find it out is by constantly looking here, where he tells us what he wants us to become. In our consecration, we said, I consecrate myself as God before, Jesus before, consecrated himself. Lo, I am come to do thy will, O my God. And then we spend most of the rest of our consecrated life figuring out what we want God's will to be for the next day. We need to become what he wants us to become. He will become whatever he needs. We need him to become. He will be faithful to his commitment. Will we be faithful to ours? I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be.